Today we continue through our reading and study of Joshua, and we're in Joshua 13. I titled this, God's Work Goes from One Generation to the Next. I'm going to be reading down from 1 through 6. It says, Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites. From the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite. To the south, all the land of the Canaanite, and Mearah that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the borders of the Amorite. And the land of the Gebelite, and all the of Lebanon toward the east, from Belgad below Mount Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mithrohophmium, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allotted to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I'm going to stop reading there today. Now, I could have kept reading, and I'm going to tell you why in a little bit I didn't. There are a couple things I want us to look at in this morning as we look at the first and the last part of chapter 13. I thought that last verse in chapter 13, verse 33 was important to give attention to too, and we'll look at that again. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them. I think that's important for us to give consideration to. I don't want to go to the emphasis to read all of the names of the lands and locations of the inheritance, nor of those that the lands that are taken from, the names of the men. Not at least at this time. And I simply don't want to do this because it holds no great depth of meaning to most Christians. They're just hearing names of stuff. Because they are not that familiar with the boundaries of all these lands that are mentioned here. Whereas the Jews that lived here after the time of Joshua, and maybe even into the time of Christ, they would have had great meaning. When they read this, they would have understood. And some people do this. And let me just use as an example. I'm from Pittsburgh. Everybody knows that. DJ knows that I'm from Pittsburgh. People from Pittsburgh know Pittsburgh well. It's a major city, but it's not nearly as big as Phoenix. And it's got all these little areas, Bloomfield, Garfield, Shadyside, East Liberty, and so on. And if you're from Pittsburgh and you have any knowledge, I can tell you what streets end and start which particular town or area. I can tell you exactly about how big they are in size. I could tell some of them who some of the city council people were in certain parts when I lived there. And so this is the type of thing we're looking at here. So when we read this, if I was to tell you all about Pittsburgh and about Highland Park, oh, and Garfield and Penn Hills, Plumboro, does that mean anything to you? You're just going, oh, weird names for places. Why don't they call it like Mesa and Avondale? You know, good names, Glendale. This is how this actually is for us, too, when we read it. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to read it. It's good to know it. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Where was this hill or this river? They knew the location of those things. And it meant something to them because there were conquests and there were battles and there were victories that took place there. So they had great meaning to them. That's why I mentioned a few weeks ago to a couple of you, preaching through this sort of book is sometimes, you can go up so far and then you can piecemeal it, but you can't actually preach through it in the same way. But I want you to take some time. But as far as what we've looked at today, first of all, there's a few things, again, I wanted us to look at today. And first of all, the emphasis on the fact, and I love that, I heard a couple of you chuckle when I said it at the very beginning, that Joshua was old and advanced in years. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? He's old and advanced in years. Now, I checked this out in all the different readings, the New King James, the King James, American Standard, New English Version, International Version, they all said the same thing. I wanted to double check it. Maybe they just did this in the New American Standard to kind of emphasize it. But no, it's actually written in there. And it talks about that later on a couple times in the book. And so I just thought that was interesting that we should look at that, because where it says he's not only old, but the picture is he's advanced in years. He has gone on and he's getting tired. Joshua is not only old, he's getting tired. Or he's not only many years, but he's feeling old. He's been through a lot. Remember, he came out of the Egyptian captivity. The first part of his life was there. And we're not sure exactly, I forget how old he was, or people say he was when he came out of there. And then we know he had the 40 years in the desert. And now he has years here fighting these battles. I know I'd be getting and feeling pretty old about this time. I mean, I thought about that, you know, I thought, you know, he must be feeling old, even as some of us do at times. And you don't have to, by the way, be old and advanced in years to feel old. But I remind you that he's probably about 85 years old. He's getting tired. We'll get into that a little bit further on. Secondly, I want to look at the reality that as we read this, we can see that the work of the people of God never quite gets done. You know, his command was to go in and take this land. Well, first it was given to the picture was given, this should be Moses going in. And then Israelite, the people really goofed that up, so they ended up spending 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And now we have this. So Joshua's gone in, but even after all of this, and it says so at the beginning there, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. You know, we read of all these victories, it almost seems like they took over the whole land. But no, they didn't. They took over some portions in the mountains, mostly. The coastlands were yet to be captured. And so we still have great armies of people out there that need to be defeated. And we have a people that over time have maybe gotten a little complacent. You know, it's like, we do in our country, we go into a war and, you know, we're like, yay, yay, we're going into war against these bad people. 2 years into the war, are we ever getting out of this war? Will this war ever end? Let's get out of the war! You know, and so they may have come to a time where they're not fighting now and they're getting complacent. So God comes and intervenes at this point. He says to them, this picture that this is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines, and he goes on. So in verse 7, if you remember, I read down to 7, it says, therefore now, apportion this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe. Apportion it out. Tell these people, this is the land that's going to be your land. But you've got to go take it. Because pretty much all of you are living in somebody else's land, most of you right now. This belongs, where you're all at, it belongs to one tribe and it's not yours. You still have to go in and take yours yet. And we're going to see how God works all of this out. So we see this emphasis that God's making clear that Joshua's work didn't quite get finished. And again, I want to make clear that our work, although we should strive, we should be diligent at the work God has set before us, whatever it might be, it never quite gets done. I preach to you each week, see some of you grow up in the faith, see others become more sanctified, but none of you will become sanctified fully until you leave this world. So I won't actually see that work done, and sooner or later, I'm going to drop off the map as well. The only thing that does get done is the work of Christ that he's doing through us. And the work that he did. He accomplished his work completely and fully on the cross. And it is instead the work that we see being passed on. Even, I'll just use the illustration here, particularly of Moses. God called Moses out to a task to take his people out of captivity into the promised land. And it didn't happen. That mantle got passed down to Joshua. And Joshua's not going to get it completely done either. But there's a necessity, because this will be the last chance that they have where they'll have this type of a leader. And so there will be less urgency after Joshua was done. So God's saying we need to move on this. We need to start moving in a different direction now. And God, again, we want to keep in mind that he is accomplishing these things. And it is all getting done in his plan. But it's not all getting done in his plan as he has commanded, because we are sinful beings and God knows that. So what God told the people of Israel to do, they're not doing. They're doing it in part. And same as we do in part. God has called us to live holy and devoted lives, devoted to him. And do we do it fully? We do it in part. We try. And I don't want to say that the people of Israel weren't trying either. I think they were trying. And I think that there came a time where they were getting tired. Do you ever get tired? Ever get tired of really striving to become a better Christian? To become more Christ-like? You will. If you're doing it, if you're really striving, you will get tired at times. And the Christian life is like that of Joshua. It's not really, and we have to see this, we have to understand this. This is not the sprint to be quickly run. You know, that's how we feel sometimes. We want to get up there and get out there, especially young people. Young people, yeah, I'm going to pour my life into Jesus Christ this week. They want to run that sprint, but this is not what the Christian life is. It is like a long marathon. Some of you are runners or have been runners. I used to be a runner. No, I know you'd never know that. You can just imagine me running. But a marathon is hard. To run off the street, the quick race, pretty much anybody can do it. You know, 25, 50 yard dash. 100 yard dash gets a little harder. Marathon's different because you have to run it different. You don't dash out. If you dash out, you're going to just fall down. And if you've ever been a part of a race, you always see somebody at the beginning. And they look like, oh, he's going to win. No, he's not. If he's ahead that soon in a race, unless he's really spectacular, he's going to fall behind before halfway through the race. You have to run the marathon in a certain way. And Paul teaches us. Paul teaches us how to run the race as if to win, and with all our energy. To do it with the energy. But we see that even in his own life, that it was something that he had tried to do, and he had run his race, but he never accomplished all that he wanted, because he wanted stronger churches and better churches. And the churches that he planted, each one of them he's writing letters to, telling them all the problems, all the sin that they had, that they must deal with now that he's gone. But for his own life, he was doing the best he could. But even there, he said, even who I am, who I want to be, I'm the opposite of this. I'm the other guy. I'm the bad guy. I don't want to be. I want to be like Christ. Christ. It was something he had not finished his race at that point. It was something he was still running while he wrote about winning the race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, you know this passage. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, I want to stop there right there. It doesn't mean that only one person gets to heaven. He's giving a comparison here. A race, and contrary to what America teaches today, everybody's not a winner and everybody's not a hero. You know, if you enter a race and you come in fourth, you're not a winner. You came in fourth, which means you did pretty good if you had 10 people or 20 people. If you come in last, there's a word for that. I'll use it. It's not a bad word. It just points to something. You lose. You're a loser. Now, it doesn't mean you're a loser. It means you lost. Paul's here is making it clear. There's only one winner in the race. So run in such a way that you may win. Run to be the winner. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Important words to give attention to. Because this is the life of anybody that God has called to himself throughout all of history, starting way back with Adam and Eve, working into the people with Abraham through his people and onward. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Self-control is important in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Think about this wonderful picture that we're not doing this for what we can get out of it in the material world, but for something far, far greater. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have a target that I'm geared for. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Interesting phrase. I mean, the people that practice, you know, they kind of beat the air. But that's not what you want to be doing in the real boxing fight. Beating the air. You want to actually be making contact. I box in such a way as to not be beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. There's a whole sermon right in there, but I'm not going there today. The reality is that we struggle, and even the best and most godly of men find themselves at times struggling with the fact that we want to be more godly because we don't feel quite godly enough. I think each of you may have felt this at times. Another passage that speaks to this, I'm actually looking at three here, New Testament passages that speak to this picture. Therefore, in Hebrews 12:1-3, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Do you notice that God doesn't say, just lay upon me every encumbrance, but you lay aside. In other words, don't pray, God, take away this encumbrance from me. The sin you have in your life, the things that hold you back, you lay them down. And the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That picture again of the marathon, endurance. This is not going to be quick. You know when the race starts? When you're born. And when it ends? When you die. So it's on. It's on. Now, there may be periods where you run slower or you're running uphill. It may seem like you're running really uphill. And then there may be other periods where it feels like, oh, I'm going downhill. And, oh, this is so cool and so nice. I have lots of water and places where you'll feel thirsty. And if you ever run a lot, you know that there's a place in your body, and I don't know what it is. It hurts like crazy when you get to this one place and you feel like you're going to die. And if you keep running, it'll go away. And I felt like that many times, especially when I was in the Marine Corps and they'd make you run these 20-mile things at times. And you get about 3 miles and all of a sudden it's like, ah, ah. And then it was gone. And then you were good for like ever, almost. Or until you got too thirsty. But he says to do this, to run this race with endurance, the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured, there's that word again, endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the part where the pain is, where you're growing weary and you're ready to lose heart. And when you don't, when all of a sudden it comes back, and you have that new energy. And that's what we have in Christ. He supplies us with our strength and energy. And then lastly, in Philippians 3:13-14, it says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And in that message from Philippians, in that passage, we are confronted with the great truth that the life of the Christian is not to be one that is living in the past all the time. And I struggle with this because I like to live in the past too sometimes. I'm a melancholy person by nature. I like to bring it upon myself. But that's not how we're to be living in the past. The past is done. We can learn from it. We can't change it. We can make use of it, even. But we can't live there again. So we have to go on, looking always forward to the future. Reaching for more Jesus in our lives is what we need to be reaching for. Running toward that goal. Because the goal is not what we can get. The goal itself is Christ. Christ is the goal. More Christ. Now, so don't say we don't have Christ. We do. Because he has us. I've always liked the way in which Paul makes it clear that the body of the racer and the boxer must be put through much training. Much training. Training was necessary. You ever see a boxer train? Part of the training is having somebody keep punching you in different parts of your body, especially in your midsection. It strengthens you. As they keep punching you, you get stronger and stronger, and you're able to take more of it. That's part of the training. It hurts. Just they have to go through it just so that they can get into the race or the ring, whichever one. You're a boxer or a racer. Yet it's a little different for the Christian because we are early thrown into the race in our Christian lives, I want to say. So we are racing and training at the same time. It's like when I used to do evangelism when I didn't know any passages of Scripture at all, hardly. But I knew that people were sinners and they needed Jesus because they were going to hell. Jesus was a Savior. And I didn't know a whole bunch more than that, really. Didn't understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit or what the church was as the bride of Christ. So we're in training as we're running the race, so to speak. And actually, that's what people do that are in training. They start out by running little races. Then they run a little bigger race. And they get in a big race. Then they fall down. Then they get back up. And they get in another big race again. And the next time they do better. Because that's part of the training. Training is to see how far we can push ourselves. To build us up. To strengthen us in areas where we are weak. And we need that. It's like the spiritual constipation aspect. Remember that we studied in the past in sharing Jesus without fear? You know, the people, you know, there's the training. We're trained. You know, we're pretty much full. And, you know, we've got to let out some of the goodness that God has poured into us at this time. training is a wonderful thing, and it's necessary. And we see this going on in the life of the Old Testament Christians and the New Testament Christians as well. So even in Joshua's life, even as Joshua is old and advanced in years, God is coming to him and teaching him and telling him what you need to be doing. So we see that there is a certain manner in which the Christian should be leading their life. We know some of the aspects that are very much involved in the Christian's life. There should be the fellowship with other Christians and the worship, corporate worship of God. We see it again and again in Scripture. We see we're supposed to be reading the Word of God as He has given it to us. Because it is our instruction. Oh, how I love your law. How much do we love His law? Do we read it all the day? Do we read it at all during the day? We should be. These are some, so it teaches us what we should be doing. It teaches us that we should be praying. Why should we be praying? Because Christ has shown us that. Because God has shown us that and told us to again and again. We need to be in our training aspect as it would be. But we shouldn't always just be training. Training just to get to heaven. We should be training so that we can be useful to God's kingdom while we live in this earth. And although we understand that we are not going to be accomplishing everything that God has set before us, that we, like Joshua, are to be hard, diligent about the work that He has put before us, and not always looking for our own comfort, our own pleasure. This is an American phenomenon, by the way, I think. More American, European phenomena. More than most places, although I'm sure everybody else has a trouble. We've got a real problem with this today. So part of the problem we have in our lives is the very real fact that we are still sinful men and women. That's a big problem in itself. If we could just overcome that sinful men and women part, we'd be good. But we are. And although we want to serve Christ with one part of our being, there's another part of us that only wants to serve ourselves. And we have to learn how to be palmating that part of the body, that part of our being. One of the things that I've often viewed in Scripture is that the idea, and I was thinking about this a good bit this week, don't want to beat you up, Hal, but that retirement as we have it in America today is not really a biblical concept. Retirement is not a biblical concept, not as we see it. Yes, men did quit their jobs, and then they stayed with their families, and their families took care of them. And if they were too old, too sick to do anything, then they really took care of them. Same as we will do for our families. But other than that, they still did chores around the house. They still did things. It wasn't just, well, it's about me having fun. And that's retirement, as many people see in America today. I want to retire so I can have fun. We're not called to have fun. Now, I know, you know, somebody may not like that. They may say, Pastor John, shame on you. You like to have fun. I do like to have fun, but that's not our calling in life, to have fun. We're going to have lots of fun for all eternity with God. It'll be more fun than you can even imagine. It's going to be like the best party ever. Seriously. I mean, I'm just trying to give you something you can get an idea. We go to good parties and people leave a good party and you can say, that was really a lot of fun. I had a blast. I had a great time getting to talk with those people. That was a good party. Well, it's going to be the best one ever. So, but for right now, we have to see this. In fact, I mentioned last week before that the Bible teaches us that God is so often pleased to use these men and sometimes women who are very old even before He starts to make any great use of them. Like, we're getting ready to retire, Hal, as an elder here, because He's been faithful in serving us. Hal's only 70 years old. God didn't even start to use Moses till he was 80. So maybe we should retire, reconsider retiring, Hal, at all. No. But the idea that we want to consider is that people that are advanced in years, God is using them. And He's desiring to use them. The concept in America, and I've seen a lot, again, in the church. Well, I've done my part. You know, I taught Sunday school for 20 years, so I'm done. Okay, you taught Sunday school. What can you do now? You're not done. Are you dead? If you're dead, you're done. Yeah, and that is really the biblical concept. When you're dead, you're done. I don't care if you can only pray. How many want to be that prayer warrior? Raise your hand. Who wants to be a prayer warrior here? Really? Okay, I got a couple that actually did raise their hand. They weren't raising their hand like this. It was more than, you know, this kind of raising the hand. You know, oh, here, yeah, I do. Because you want to be careful that God doesn't actually see that hand go up. oh, yeah, okay. You down front. We do need to be careful with this. We want to live our lives. And retirement, in one sense, is good. It is a good and godly thing. But it shouldn't be just so that we can go and enjoy ourselves. But so that we can continue to further extend God's kingdom, to build up God's people and His church in many and very different ways. And I know that some people here are doing that in different ways, and this is a blessing. But we want to be careful that we are, that's where our hearts are set. My whole life has been given to God, not my life until I'm 67. And then it's mine until I die. My life has been given to Christ. I'm a what? A bond slave. I am a slave of my own choosing. Again, Joshua was getting old even before he took over for Moses, when Moses left off. And Joshua is over 100 years old when he dies, by the way. So, I mean, there's still much work from the time that we're seeing this in chapter 13 to what needs still to be done. And the years had gone by, and he had probably gotten, again, more and more weary with the battles, with all the killing that had to be done. There was necessary killing, by the way. And the cleanup that came after each one of these. And then the taking care of the regular things of the people. Even for all that he had done, we see that there's still so very, very much that needed to be cleaned up and taken care of so that these people could get to the place where God had called them to be. And this is, again, man's natural instinct is to do what God wants for a little while and then to go back to my own thing. That's even the Christian's instinct. And part of the thing that we have to see, because when we want stuff, we want it next week. We want it right now. The people of Israel wanted it right now. We want it right now. When I pray for something, I rarely pray in that fashion. God, in 2 weeks, I'd like you to, unless I actually don't want it done for 2 weeks, everything I pray is a right now prayer. But we need to learn, and we see it here, that we must be patient. We must be waiting upon God. And it's hard for us sometimes, remember, this when we're reading accounts like we've been reading here. And we understand that, or we need to understand that there was the preparation, the marching, the battles. And then, as I said, the cleaning up or the burning down that took place. And this took much longer than normal 35 to 45 minutes that it takes me to preach the message. Sometimes we're kind of thinking these things are all happening in the same timeline that we're going. These took days, weeks, and sometimes months for the whole thing to be accomplished and brought out. And then there needed to be a time of resting in there. So there were sometimes great periods between one battle and the next. And there, and during all of this, there was everyday life. Everyday life, eating, clothing, taking care of the kids, taking care of the husbands and wives, ruling the land. This was all going on between this. Between all these battles and, let me phrase this again, the victories that were taking place. Because whenever they were following God and what He had called them to do, there were victories. So it is in our own lives. Sometimes we have great periods between one victory and the next. And sometimes many hills to climb. And yet we know that we are ever moving on toward that goal God has set before us of living our lives like and for Christ. Living our lives both like and for Christ. And I believe that one of the greatest lessons that we need to learn from this book is that God is with us. God is with us. He keeps telling that, reminding them. He is the one who is fighting for us. And that we, when we abide in Him and He in us, we, like the Israelites, will be able to have one man instill the fear of God into 1,000. It talks about that, again, in this book. one Israelite could instill fear into 1,000 people. It was God, because He is ever at our side. And we can also learn that we must be relentless. We need to be relentless. We need to be merciless in our attacks against the spiritual forces of this world, against Satan, and yet are dealing graciously with the lost that Christ's call has claimed the gospel to. We are not on the mission, by the way, just to remind you, as some people, even in the church today, think, to destroy the people of the lands that we live in. We are not part of the Old Testament economy, as we see with Israel. We are called instead to preach Christ and Him alone, so the reprobate and the God-haters of this world might have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit of God to see the great gift of Christ that the Father has given us, given to all His elect. Remember that God did not, as Spurgeon stated, put a big E on people's backs, on the back of all the elect, so that it would be easiest for us to recognize them just by saying, hey, lift up your shirt. Let me. Oh, now he's there. Okay. Sorry, I don't want to bother you. He has not done this. So instead, we are called to preach to all men everywhere, as if they might well be among those that Christ has called to Himself to become the bride of Christ. So again, I encourage you this week, take some time to reconsider what we've read here in Joshua, what God has done with Joshua up to this point. And now that they're getting ready to pass off the inheritance, the allotments of lands, take some time to look in some of your Bibles and some of the maps that you see, both of this day and that day, because then you can see who owns that land now in some places, who it belongs to, and how much of it did they actually take over. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank You that as we read through Your Old Testament that You have given us, that we can see Christ everywhere. That we have seen Him actually leading His people into battle. That we see Him personified to some degree through the life of Joshua. That we see this leader, this conqueror, this victor going into Your land. And yet we see also man's sinfulness, never quite obeying You fully as You call us to. And we have to recognize that there are consequences for that in this world and later. So we delight, Lord God, in the work that You are doing. Help us. Help us again just for this week, to desire to live more Christ-like, to desire to follow You more fully in the things that You have set before us, both as members of the church and as individuals, as mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and husbands and wives. Lord, we all have things that You have called us to do. Help us to be ever more diligent about that, that we might be delighting more in who You are, in the work that You've done, that our own lives might reflect more clearly the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.